According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We have covered five verses of study to this point, and we are ready today to move on into verse 6. The study of the Bible is not like studying history or math or science or any other earthly subject. It is a spiritual function. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. An unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship is not equipped to handle the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. So let's take a moment to make sure that as believers that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's pray to the Father and ask for His blessing to guide us into the truth. Shall we pray? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And Father, these words were just sung a few moments ago, and they're so true. For each one of us, Father, we're saved, we're born again, our spirits are made alive, our souls are redeemed. But Father, our bodies continue to be infested with this sin nature. And as the Apostle Paul said here in the book of Romans, who will set me free from this body of death? Father, we identify that we continue to have a sin struggle during the time of our mortality here on this earth. And yet, Father, your grace is sufficient. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness we have in Christ. That when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now at this time, Father, fully cleansed, restored to a standing in your grace, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. We ask, Father, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you for the truth of the book of Romans, Father. I ask that it might come alive. It's deep doctrine. It's the theology of the church. And yet, Father, it's for every single one of us here today. So feed us, Father, from your truth. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the four here is by way of explanation, and it has a lot that goes into it in the verses prior. I'm not going to take us back over verses 1 through 5 at this time. I just want to pick up the context right here. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We need to start to identify with our salvation as the most God could have done. And the freedom He's now free to do, now that we are saved, it gets easier for Him, as it were. There is a logic at view in this passage, in this context, and it's one that if we never lose sight of grace, we will always maintain. So let's start by understanding how helpless we were. The helpless condition of fallen man that's mentioned here and more fully described in Ephesians chapter 2. The helpless condition of fallen man is mentioned here, but more fully described in Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen it also previously in the depravity issues in chapter 3, for example. And in chapter 2, we've had concepts already. This ought to not be new for any one of us. While we were still helpless, the point is, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had nothing at all to commend ourselves to God. Not one thing. Anything that we might point to. Even the one thing that we might say makes us better than the next guy. Is human righteousness. And the best of our best is unrighteous in God's absolute standard. And so the term helpless is quite vivid and quite appropriate. Absolutely without help in ourselves. Nothing we can do to earn or deserve eternal life. And at that point, while we are helpless, while we are wicked, we got descriptions here of us throughout this paragraph. We are ungodly, You see this in verse 6? We are helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies, which we're going to see in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And so we have all of these terms that just keep hammering away again and again and again. Helpless, sinners, enemies, wicked. Showing that that's the most he could have done. Now what can he do for us now that we are righteous, now that we are his friends, now that we are his children, now that we have been forgiven, now that these things have been taken away? He's already done the maximum. So now he is free to do much less. And we have principles here that we'll be developing as we move through these particular verses. So hold your finger here at Romans and let's look at what it says in Ephesians and remind ourselves. In my mind, I tend to go here first because it's so stark. Ephesians chapter 2. So hold your finger in Romans. We'll be right back there in a moment. Or your Bible ribbon or bubble gum wrap or whatever you have handy, church bulletin. We'll be right back there in Romans in just a moment. But for now, Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay. I don't know how more severe you can get than that. That's about worst case scenario, right? You were dead. You used to be dead. Back before in your unbelieving days. He's writing to Ephesus. He's writing to believers. He's writing to a church that is presently saved, but he wants them to remember back to the time before they were alive. Remember back to the time when they were physically alive and spiritually dead. And every believer in the world has this as a part of their background. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. In which you formerly walked. So whoever came up with that phrase, dead man walking, they probably took it from here. I don't know. All right. They were dead, but they were walking. They were conducting their lives. The Bible uses the walk to describe the manner with which you conduct your life. We say we have the same idiom today. What is your walk of life? All right, and we have people here from different walks of life. And we use the same idiom in modern times. The Bible uses this. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, conducted your life. This is how you lived, how you operated. According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now you were completely oblivious to this. Most unbelievers, at least to start with, don't have any awareness that they are operating according to Satan's plan and program. The God of this age who runs this world. He's been running this world ever since he usurped the sovereignty in Adam's fall. He is the God of this age. And it's his plan and program that's proceeding. So in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Another good definition and description for unbelievers. Notice, among them we too all formerly lived. See, they were dead and yet living. In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. So take this as God's opinion on the matter. This is the truth of how God's word reveals it. Our world's got a whole different view on this. The philosophy of this age will tell you that children are born as a blank slate, as it were. And it's their culture, it's their environment, it's other things that make them bad people or make them do bad things. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Babies, we got some babies here today. Babies, my sister just had a baby. They're cute, they're bubbly. We goo-goo when we're looking at them. But they're sinners. They are born in Adam. They are spiritually dead. They need to have eternal life. And we pray. From the moment that child is born, we keep praying. We keep praying until they're old enough to understand that they need a Savior. And they're old enough to understand that they have a Savior. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so this message becomes very important. And we recognize that this is the totality of humanity right here. Everybody is in this same condition described here in verses 1 through 3. But, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now notice this. God's kind of love, what we call the agape love, sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love. God loves, not because we're lovely. Agape love does not love because we are lovable or lovely. There's no merit in the object. Agape love loves anyway, even if there's no merit in the object. God loves because of the character of who He is. God is love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the truth of where each and every one of us is. If, in fact, you're here today, we've got some visitors, it may be that you're not here today with eternal life. In which case, by the end of this message, I'm going to have a question for you. All right? But for most of the regulars and the folks around here, the church members that we are accustomed to, this is something that we thank God for on a daily basis, that I once was blind, but now I see. Right? I have eternal life. I've been made alive. And if God was able to do that while I was dead, while I was His enemy, while I was opposed to His plan or program, what is He free to do now that I am redeemed? What is He free to do now that I love Him back? Or now that I'm made righteous, now that my sins are removed? He has so much more freedom now to do much more, above and beyond. Because He's already done the most, He's now free to do all kinds of other things. And this is why in the course of the Christian walk, we have victory. And part of this will be described as well. All right. So we have the hopeless, helpless condition described there very accurately in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The right time. The timing of the cross was perfect. The timing of the cross was perfect. And I'm going to spend a few minutes today just teasing you, mentioning some more advanced studies, some deeper studies, studies we're not going to go into today, but letting you know that they are available. The timing of the cross was perfect. It's called the fullness of the time in Galatians 4:4. The timing of the cross is perfect. Why was Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, why was it so critical in the unfolding of God's plan for human history? Why 33 AD? Why not 1000 BC? Why not 2000 BC? Why not 4000 BC? Why not the day after Adam fell? Why was there 4000 years of fallen humanity leading up to the birth of the God-man in the manger? What was the purpose for that? The timing of the cross was perfect. It's called the fullness of the time in Galatians 4:4, and it makes possible the fullness of the times, plural, the dispensation of the fullness of times that we're looking forward to in Ephesians 1:10. So let me just read these verses for you and explain a couple of things and whet your appetite for what is ultimately a much deeper study than what we can handle today. The simplicity of what we're handling today is that the timing for the virgin birth and the death of the cross was absolutely perfect. And we can take great comfort in that, because it also means that the timing of His second advent will also be perfect. And He's not slow, as some count slowness. I know several of us are kind of tired of this world in which we're living, and we would love it for Christ to come back with power and great glory and to put an end to the rebellion that is on this earth. Well, the longer He delays, we don't regard lightly the patience of the Lord. We realize that the longer He delays, we regard that as salvation, that He desires for none to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. And that if the rapture would have come last year instead of this year, how many folks you know would not have been saved? Or the year before, or the year before that? And so if He delays till next year, then we've got more opportunities to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, Galatians 4:4. There's a larger context for this as well. But it says in verse 3, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world," talking about how Israel operated under Mosaic law and the Old Testament teaching. "But," verse 4, "when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Born of a woman, born under the law. "So that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." All right, so there's more doctrine related to that. But you have the reference there in verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. And we understand that not only does everything God do perfect, it's perfectly done in every way. Perfect in how it's executed, perfect in its timing. You know, sometimes we're thankful for what God provides, but we wanted more. And God says, nope, my grace is sufficient. Or we're thankful for what God supplies, but we could have used it sooner. God says, nope, His timing is perfect. It's not too soon, it's not too late, it's exactly when you needed it for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. The fullness of the time for the birth of Christ, His work on the cross, makes possible the fullness of the times, plural, in Ephesians 1:10. Reference there. Now again, I'm going into some deeper realms and I'm not going to expand upon this, but when you understand the plan of God that goes from Adam and Eve in the garden to eternity future, and the final outworking of God's plan on this earth is called the dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times in Ephesians 1:10. Verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, as Christ, with a view to an administration. That's a dispensation. That's a stewardship. You know, the covenant folks out there that mock dispensational theology, well, it's right there. And God keeps this in His view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to the millennium. We're looking forward to after the millennium. The new heavens and new earth. The dispensation of the fullness of times. Not 1,000 years of reigning with a rod of iron, but 1,000 generations of reigning over those who love Him. No rebellion in the fullness of time. No rebellion in the new heavens and new earth. And so, if you want to undertake these studies, we have a reader. It's called the Plan of God Reader. And it'll walk you through from Alpha to Omega, and it'll show you. I think a lot of believers understand there's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament, that back then they sacrificed sheep and goats, and we don't do that anymore. Okay? Nobody brought in goats today. None of our visitors even brought in goats today. That's good. All right? We're not about the animal ritual. That had a point, that had a purpose, and the point and purpose was to look ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's done now that He gave Himself on the cross. We have grace sacrifices. We have spiritual sacrifices. The young lady that just sang, Shannon offered her sacrifice. And there was no blood involved. It's a living sacrifice in Christ. What a delight. We understand how this works. But more than that, more than just simply saying, okay, goats or no goats, there is a critical study for believers to understand, where do I fit in the plan of God? What's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament? What's the difference between Jew and Gentile? And which one am I? And where do I fit? And so the Plan of God Reader will walk you through from the stewardship of the Gentiles to the stewardship of Israel to the stewardship of the church. And we're not the end of God's plan. He has continued ongoing purposes for Israel after the church is done. And if you doubt that, just stick around, because Romans 9, 10, 11 is all over that. It's all about that. The church is going to be raptured. We're going to hear a trumpet. He's going to catch us up into the clouds, take us to heaven. And when the church is gone, Israel returns to their stewardship responsibilities. Again, we're going to outline that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then Antichrist is revealed, and great tribulation upon this earth, and massive population destruction that takes place. Does that scare you? Unbelievers are scared of different things. We're not. Why not? Because we're focused on the plan of God. We understand where we fit in the dispensational scheme. And then Christ returns with power and great glory. He's not coming as a babe in a manger that second time. He's coming back riding on a white horse, conquering. And He rules for 1,000 years with a rod of iron called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But even that's not the end. Even that's not the focal point. The focal point is after the millennium. After the great white throne, with the new heavens and new earth, and 1,000 generations of humanity in love with Jesus Christ, loving Jesus Christ, serving Jesus Christ. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death. These first things have passed away. And so it's according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for the millennium that's on this earth. And it's not going to have universal righteousness. It's going to have rebellion that's going to be crushed throughout the 1,000-year period of time. All right, so the timing of the cross was perfect. You know, why not the day after they got kicked out of the garden? You know, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, so why doesn't Jesus come the next day and provide for them salvation, right? She gives birth to a child, and she thinks it's the Lord. She says, "Behold, I've begotten a man-child, the Lord." No, that's not the Christ. And there were two boys. One was godly, one was not. And Satan figured out, well, if I just kill the godly one, maybe I've thwarted the seed of the woman promise. So what does he do? Cain murders Abel. But that's not the end of the promise. The Christ was going to come, and it was going to be 4,000 years of telling us how awesome the Christ is going to be. And now we've had 2,000 years of telling the world how awesome Christ is, looking back to what he accomplished and still looking forward. All right. So the timing of the cross was perfect. And hopefully, the more you do these studies, one of the big benefits this provides for all believers is that it keeps us from being focused on self. It keeps us from being inwardly focused. It's not the plan of God is not all about saving me. Now, it includes saving me, but that's not the point. The point is glorifying Jesus Christ. Why did God save me? To glorify Jesus Christ. What is he doing with the bride? Glorifying Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful to be a part of that. But saving Bob Bolander was not the plan of God. Glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity is the plan of God. All things were created through him and for him, not me. The only way I benefit in partaking in what God is doing is on behalf of his Son. And the sooner I understand that, the better off I'm going to be. I'll be less selfish. I'll be less self-focused. I'll be less myopic. And all the rest. Finally, notice the last thing it says here. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly that they might have a new life and a new walk in godliness. If you think there was any credit to you to what God looked at when he looked at you and said, "Oh my goodness, I want to give this person eternal life." Wrong. You were ungodly. I was ungodly. Each of us. There is nobody that God looked at with any kind of approbation, with any kind of merit to say, "Oh, I'm going to respond to the goodness I see in this person." No. Every single one of us, universally, ungodly. But now that we are saved, what do we become? Godly. We become godly. We have a new walk that's called the walk of godliness. And it's by his grace, it's a walk he provides for us. It is a standard that we follow. It is not a bar that we try to measure up to. It's a bar that we already measure up to, because he has judicially imputed that to our account. We want to walk now as a response to that, in appreciation for that, in the consequence of that. Again, not trying to earn it, not trying to deserve it, not trying to pay him back afterwards, because that's not grace either. Stay tuned as we expand upon these things in the 2 Corinthians hour. That's the 9:30 hour on Sunday mornings, also 7:30 on Wednesday nights. I've known a lot of believers, I've known several believers, who had a great perspective on grace before they got saved, but had it a bit mixed up after they got saved. They knew before they were saved there was nothing they could do to earn it or deserve it. But after they got saved, they felt like they had to somehow pay God back. And that's not grace either. That's not grace at all. If you pay for it ahead of time, at the time, or after the fact, it's not grace if you're paying for it. So what we're doing after the cross is not paying God back. When we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with which we've been called, that's not paying God back. And hopefully that will become clear as we spell this out in a little bit greater terms. He died for the ungodly that they might have a new life and a new walk in godliness. Now, I was just in Ephesians 2 a little bit ago, and I stopped. I didn't read far enough down, but verse 10, let me get back there. Verse 10 of that passage lays it out there, hopefully in ways that will help you and I in our evangelism, and hopefully in ways that will help you and I with keeping the first things first and not putting the cart before the horse. Because in the unbeliever out there, they don't need the cart. They need the horse. All right? They need the gospel. They need first things first. They need to be saved. And it's a tragedy when a poor gospel presentation is presented. It's not even a gospel presentation. But when legalistic believers tell unbelievers that they need to measure up to in their way of life, that their lifestyle needs to change, that they need to change their living. And so that's not a gospel message. That's a legalism anti-gospel message. That's not good news. That's bad news. All right, but Ephesians 2, now you'll notice, where did I stop? I stopped with verse 5, probably. While we were yet sinners, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now understand that this is a positional truth reality. Don't get confused between the physical. Your physical body is seated in Austin, Texas. But positionally, spiritually, you as a believer in Christ are seated at the right hand of God. That is where your position is. And seated there, you have full adult son privileges. You are at His right hand as Christ is at His right hand. You are seated there. Keep that in focus. So that in the ages to come, you know what those ages are? The tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of time. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you think God has shown you grace already? He has, and I don't want to diminish that. I weep when I think about all the grace He's shown me. But, as somebody once said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? Because it's in the ages to come that He's going to make His greatest display. Right now He's displaying grace in the bride that's still in the process of being glorified. Then He's going to show grace, manifold grace and wisdom in a bride that is made perfect, a bride that is glorified, a bride that is suitable to His Son. Can you imagine that? I barely can. I struggle to, based on what's revealed in the Bible, but I think there's a lot of it we're going to have to wait till we get there to truly appreciate what it is. I mean, you know, dads with daughters and children that There's not a boy on this earth that's good enough for, right? Right? Or there's not a girl on this earth suitable for how awesome your son is, your beloved son. Okay? Now think about it. God the Father is presently at work preparing a bride, a suitable bride. Do you know how awesome that is? What is suitable for the Savior of mankind? Suitable for the Creator of the universe. Suitable. And He's making us to be suitable. You read Ephesians 5 and you understand this. Now, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. What we're getting now is grace enough, but the surpassing grace will come. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We didn't do it, couldn't do it. None of us could. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Only God is going to celebrate what He accomplished on behalf of His Son. And Jesus will celebrate what He accomplished on behalf of His Father. Then the explanation comes in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Understand, something happened to you that moment that you placed your faith in Christ. Yes, your sins were forgiven. Yes, you were made righteous. Yes, you received eternal life. But more than that, a whole package of things took place, including you became a piece of art. You became a workmanship, a thing crafted. See, God's not done creating. He created for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. But here in the church, He's gone back to a creation mode once again. And each unbeliever that gets saved is a new creation in Christ. His workmanship. Not cookie cutter. All identical. Clones of one another. Have you noticed that? We're all different. Each one of us custom molded and chiseled and crafted and painted and sanded. Sanding kind of hurts, but we need it. Right? And He knocks off those rough edges. Grinds down those bad spots and smooths it over. And we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then, oh my goodness, for good works. We're not just saved and sitting around waiting to go to heaven. There's stuff to do. We're expected to do. He's created us for a purpose. And as He molds us, as He shapes us, as He designs us, there's work to be done. And it's not work we pick out for ourselves. It's work that He has selected us for, suited us for, designed us for. Run with endurance the race set before you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not good works that we try to do to make God happy. Good works we try to do to earn eternal life. You see that? We get everything up front and we walk accordingly. And just, it's heartbreaking. When you encounter a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, that's working so hard to try to earn eternal life or to try to stay saved with an Arminian theology. Best boss I ever had in the sheriff's department. And I love him. I will always love him. But it's heartbreaking that he was in a Church of the Nazarene and had no eternal security. And he would bend over backwards. He knew I was a pastor. He knew I was getting off work at 7 in the morning and going to church. And he'd try to give me as many Saturday nights off as he could. Or if I had to work a Saturday, he'd let me go home at 4 in the morning instead of 7 and try to catch a couple hours nap before church. And he would just bend over backwards. And he always, always was very supportive of my ministry. And I'm thankful. And yet at the same time, a part of me was so hurt because I never could get him to see the truth of eternal security. And much of what he's doing, much of what a lot of folks do in Arminian theology is they're working hard to try to stay saved. They're working hard to try to stay, to endure to the end, to demonstrate that they're still saved. It's a sad circumstance. No, the works were created before. They were prepared beforehand. It was designed with the divine decrees before the foundation of the world. The whole plan from Alpha to Omega has already been laid out. The blueprints are already there. When a builder creates a gear or a pulley or a doohickey, you know, he does that and it's designed to go into the blueprints where it's designed to go. The gizmo doesn't just decide what he's going to do. No gizmo decides what his purpose is or where it's going to start working. It was this gear, this pulley, this lever, whatever it is, was designed by somebody else besides him as a part of a plan to get plugged into something else. We need to be humble to see where he's plugging us in, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, purpose clause, so that we would or might or should walk in them. This is his purpose. So we have this new life. I was ungodly. Now I'm godly. Not that I've earned it or deserved it. I'm godly by grace. And I want to walk in that godly walk. This is also the truth is what's described in Titus chapter 2. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Titus is a great book study. It's one that we recommend as a foundational book for younger believers just barely getting oriented to their Christian walk. The book of Titus. We've got a Grace Notes course on Titus. If you want to know about that, we can point you the right direction. But Titus chapter 2 says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not everybody accepts it, of course. I think the vast majority reject it and go to hell. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it, and those who do. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's both terms, ungodly and godly, in the same verse. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, notice, though, that this is a form of teaching that comes after you're already saved. You cannot be preaching this Christian lifestyle to an unbeliever who doesn't have the life. Do that, and you're likely to get a punch in the nose by an unbeliever who doesn't want to be preached at. Okay? Might as well try preaching to dogs and tell them to quit barking. Or, you know, that's what they do. Unbelievers. To try to, in human effort, to change their ways, in human effort to turn over a new leaf, in human effort to become a, you know, morally reformed, you end up with a morally reformed reprobate. That's not going to go to heaven. That's not glorifying Jesus Christ. And so, salvation first, and then the instruction. And we start walking according to that instruction. We start learning the Word of God. We realize that the rest of my life is spent between these pages here, from Genesis to Revelation. The rest of my life is spent book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, a little here, a little there. And I'm never going to know it all, but I'm going to continue. I'm going to know more today than I knew yesterday. All right? And it may be, and that's why ministries like this, it doesn't matter if you've been saved since the 1940s or you got saved since 1040 this morning, okay? It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And you will walk out of here learning one thing or two things or 110 things. You can walk out of here, the Holy Spirit will teach you, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice now, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you looking for Jesus? Are you looking? Are you anticipating that today could be the day that trumpet sounds? Again, I think it's sad that very few believers, most denominations today, are no longer teaching a pre-tribulational rapture. Or they're not even teaching any kind of a rapture. Went in the seminary bookstore at Southwest Seminary, and all their theology books, no rapture. In fact, their systematic theology books that they're training their pastors with try to prove that there is no rapture. Sad. All right. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's our blessed hope. If you're not looking for that, what are you looking for? And here's the problem. Too many believers are looking for other things. They think next November we're going to have a good presidential election. Oh, yeah, that'll be our Savior. Yeah, we just need the right president in there. We need the right congressman. We need the right government. I'm looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm looking for my Lord to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That could be today. Hope that it is. But when God, back to Romans 5 then, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. In fact, I'm going to combine 7 and 8 in a single development. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I love these verses, and I love the contrast that's portrayed here. And the way that human wisdom is contrasted with God's wisdom. The way that just common sense, you look at this. And you say, who would you die for? Who would anybody die for? You know, I suppose there's the normal circumstances of family and loved ones. Would you throw yourself on a grenade if it would save your wife or your children? You know, would you stop a bullet? You know, what would you? There are loved ones that I think that you would have a love for, a sacrificial love for. But the idea of a righteous man, would you sacrifice your life for someone that you didn't love, didn't know, but just somebody told you, oh, by the way, yeah, they're a very righteous man. Or they're a good man. This person's a good man. I want you to die so he can live longer. Well, who's this? You know? How about if he dies so I can live longer? Okay? I'm just talking in a human term, right? In a human term. This is not, it's not human to say, I have eternal life. I am eternally pleasing with the Father. This is what Jesus did. Understand, Jesus left the ivory palaces. Understand, Jesus, the beloved Son of God the Father, in perfect relationship with God the Father, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died so that we might have eternal life. He did not need to die to accomplish his own redemption. He needed to die in order to bring many sons to glory. And so, in human terms, it's almost unthinkable. How could this happen? How could this happen? But this is the beauty of it when you understand the totality of what God reveals in his word. God does what man could not do. God does what man would not do. God does what man could not do. And God does what man would not do. If you want to expand this out, by the way, we would also include angels in this. All right. The fall of Satan and the angelic conflict and the nature of the creation of man. That's another deeper study I'm not going to go into at this moment. But angels would not do this either. God does what man could not do. God does what man would not do. Man's wisdom cannot comprehend the eternal wisdom God's plan achieves. You ever sit around and say, well, you know, if I was God, here's what I would do, right? And the truth is, that's a scary thought anyway, if I was God. But it's intrinsically, it's already oxymoronic just to even start the conversation. Because here's what I would do. No. If I was God, I would do what God's doing, because what God's doing is perfect. And if I was God, I wouldn't do anything differently. We usually use that idiom, we use that mindset when we say, well, if I was God, I would do this, that I would change things, okay? Because I disagree with how they are now. And so I say, well, if I was God, it'd be different, okay? You know. If I was God, I would sing like Jacob, okay? Or if I was God, I would look. Well, I'm going to get in trouble. If I, but we do that. We do that. If I was God, okay? No, stop. All of his ways are perfect, and the fact that they're different than what we would select in our finite understanding, in our finite wisdom, that's on me. That's not on him. He knows what he's doing. From Alpha to Omega, he knows what he's doing. In fact, this is part of what makes him him and the fact that we're not. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. This is why the Bible is so obviously God's and not a human invention. It's not human tradition. It's not human invention. It's not satanic forgery or any other thing like false religions are in this world. God created a plan that baffled all angelic wisdom. Even the rulers of this age didn't understand what was happening when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Isaiah 55 starts with ho. You got to love a passage that starts with ho. Maybe I'll use this as a Christmas message. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. This is an invitation message. It's open to anybody, everybody, whosoever will. And there's nothing you can pay with it because the payment's already been made. You're going to buy, as you apply faith, but it's without money, it's without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen that you may live. As we get on down here, we'll see the glories of God's plan. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." One of the things we saw in our introduction to the doctrine of grace this morning is that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He is quick to forgive. One of the most complete descriptions of our God. 4, by way of explanation, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And we cite that verse a lot, that God's thinking is different from our thinking. Of course it is. And his ways are different than our ways. Of course it is. But the context of that verse comes in the scope of an invitation to come and be accepted. To come and to be accepted. And it won't cost you anything because he's already paid the price. And the idea that, well, I'm only going to come if I can commend myself to God. I can prove to God that I'm worthy. I can give God something that he'll accept. I can demonstrate that I'm worth being his child. And ever since Cain brought his vegetables, people have been trying to impress God with what they can do. Religion, to this day, there are people all over this globe practicing religion, trying to impress God with their devotion. No, we just come. We accept. The gift is freely offered, and we're going to buy it without money, without cost. He paid the price. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, in other words, an infinite distance in proportion, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man. He's so far ahead of us. He's so many steps ahead of us. Thousands of years, billions of steps ahead of us. Every human volitional choice. He's got total control in foreknowledge of every choice that has ever been made, will ever be made, could ever be made under different circumstances. He knows every decision. It's an amazing thing to consider. And his plan is so awesome. So every time I decide in my high and mighty carnality that my plan is better than his plan, what am I doing? I'm blowing it in the plan of God. That's what I'm doing. Right? I'm denying this verse. I'm rejecting who God says he is. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-9 agrees with this, that the wisdom of man is foolishness before God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to this world. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6-9. Very quickly, I got to wrap this up. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined beforehand, before the ages, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Satan and the fallen angels had no clue until it was too late to totally understand what was happening on that cross. I think Satan got scared. I think at some point, once he was successfully nailed there, at some point, Satan started to wonder, wait a minute, this is too easy, what's happening here? And then the minions start taunting, come down, come down. If God loves you, you can get delivered. Come down. Why was he so insistent on the come down tauntings while Jesus was hanging on that cross? I wonder if maybe in his satanic, dark corner of his satanic mind at some point, he started to say, Well, there it is. All right. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Christ accepted the unacceptable when he died in the place and on behalf of sinners. He accepted the unacceptable. when he died in place of and on behalf of sinners. And I'm out of time. I'll have to come back to this. But the anti-prefix of the Greek language, he died anti. He died in place of and he died on behalf of. You have huper plus the genitive. We got some other idioms here and some other expressions. He died in our place and he died on our behalf. Both aspects are true. We want to understand that. Isaiah 1, 13 and 15. Here's your homework for next week. Isaiah 1, verse 13 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. And because he died, we died positionally. We're baptized into him, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. We now walk in that newness of life. But I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the truth of your word. And these classes go by so fast. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for this format that we're teaching it under. It's giving us a big picture for the book. And even 10 lessons per chapter is only giving a broad outline and a big picture view. Father, I thank you that in the length and width and height and depth, we can study your word and keep studying and keep studying and keep studying. And you're giving us doctrines and promises and principles that we can take into our soul. With humility, we can receive the word implanted that's able to save our soul, Father. And I thank you for that. And Father, as much as I would love for the trumpet to come today, I wouldn't mind living long enough to teach the book of Romans verse by verse over about a 10-year span. Father, what a dream would that be? There's such meat here. There's such truth that we can feast upon. That not only is it nourishing, is it strengthening, does it sustain us, but it's tasty, Father. This is just meat that we love to chew on and to savor. So, Father, thank you for providing a lampstand here where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I pray that each believer here today will take what they've learned and that they would let this Word richly dwell within each one of us. And if, in fact, on this day we have some visitors or we have anyone, Father, that's here today without eternal life, that's never understood, they thought it was church membership or they thought it was getting baptized or they thought it was just doing good deeds, perhaps today is the first time ever that they've heard that their good deeds aren't good enough. And today may be the first day that they've started to recognize that salvation is a gift, freely offered, freely received. We ask that today might be the day, right here, right now, right where they sit. They don't have to walk an aisle. They don't have to stand up. Right here, right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, they can understand that your Son died on the cross. They can understand that forgiveness of sin is a gift. And by faith, they can accept what you're freely offering. Father, thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.